You know, God has been faithful, as we sang earlier, in every way. We don't have to worry. This is perhaps the big part of our relationship with God. We don't have to worry about whether or not He will be faithful. Now, we have to be concerned with each other being faithful at times. We have to be concerned about our end of the bargain, so to speak, with God many times, but we never have to be concerned about what His part is, because He is true to His word and He is faithful. And that's the discussion we're going to have this morning in Genesis chapter 9. So you can open your Bibles there to Genesis 9 as we begin to look at the aftermath of the flood. As you know, God flooded the entire earth because of the wickedness of man and how long man was living. He was exceedingly wicked. You know, if you're going to be wicked and live a normal lifespan, that's bad enough. But if you're going to be wicked and live to be 900 years old, your wickedness could get pretty out of hand, couldn't it? And so the Lord, in His heartbrokenness, I believe, destroyed the earth, except for 8 people and a handful, really, of animals that were on the ark. And so we see in that God has a side to Him that is merciful, but there's also a side to Him that is a judge, and He is both. And today we need to realize that as much as ever, that God is incredibly gracious, incredibly merciful and forgiving. And yet, when that is refused at some point, God then becomes incredibly judgmental and will judge accordingly. So we see that in the flood. Man existed for many, many years, and God was good. He was faithful. And at one point in time, He finally floods the earth. And then he speaks to Noah. And we see after the storm of the flood, God speaking to Noah again. And, you know, that's true for all of us. When we go through the seasons of life that are difficult, even when it regards being disciplined, perhaps going through a season of judgment in some regards, God is faithful to speak again to us. And when He does, it's interesting what we hear Him say to Noah in this 9th chapter. It goes on in verse 1 of chapter 9, after the flood, after they have departed the ark, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them." So here He is speaking now to Noah. The first thing that He does, though, with Noah is He blesses him. And then He speaks to him. God is blessing you, blessing me in the fact that He will speak to us. If God is still speaking to you, you are a blessed person. And so His speech is a blessing. His word is a blessing. And that's why throughout the scripture we're told that if we will read His word, if we will study His word, there's blessing attached to that. And so God here blesses Noah and his sons and then says unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." God's desire for us, for Noah and his sons, was to be fruitful, to multiply or enlarge, grow, get going and get bigger, so to speak. And that can be in the numbers of people that would have to replenish the earth, but also the spiritual application is important, isn't it? Get bigger, get a bigger heart, get more compassion, get larger in your capacity of grace and mercy. You know, be fruitful is God's intent for man. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 8, that the Father desires for there to be much fruit from our lives. And that means that we are doing things that bring about multiplication for sure, but also nourishment and refreshment. To bear fruit means that you are providing something for someone else to be blessed by. And being a fruitful person doesn't mean that you necessarily are eating of the fruit of your own life, but someone is. And you can tell when you are being fruitful, folks. If you're being really fruitful, You'll be picked on. People will pick your fruit. And that's okay. You know, we're to bear fruit for others' benefits. Don't hoard your fruit. Share it. It's meant to be shared. It's meant for others to be blessed by. And this is the key here. God told Noah and his sons, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And then he also, of course, gave that same instruction to the animal world that was there, that departed off the ark. And so it says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. And into your hand are they delivered. Now, animals reproduce at a much faster rate than humans. So the animal population would grow exceedingly above and beyond what Noah and his family were going to be able to reproduce. And so the animals would far outnumber man. And that could be a problem, couldn't it? So God places the fear of man, the dread of man, in the animals to keep them kind of at bay, if you would, because all the animals that were surrounding Noah and his family on the earth were multiplying at a much faster rate. And how is it that fear struck these animals? Well, it says in verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Everything that moves is going to think you're going to eat it. Pretty much, that's the way it worked out. Isn't it? Mr. Casey, would you agree with that? Thus we have animals that we eat and enjoy. Now, that fear prevented the animals, again, from overtaking man. And every animal, even though there's cases, of course, where animals will eat people, for the most part, people eat animals. And that dread or fear was placed in them back then in the days of Noah. But he goes on and describes now something they're not to do in eating animals. But he says, the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. Now, this is where we get the idea of kosher food or kosher meat. The kosher food that the Jews still eat to this day has been not only drained of all the blood, but it's been blessed by a rabbi, so to speak. So it's consecrated meat. But the point was is that they were not to indulge themselves in eating blood or drinking blood. It did not mean that you had to evacuate all the blood out of the meat. It's pretty hard to do. But what it meant was you weren't to make a habit or make yourself come in contact with the eating or drinking of the blood. And he describes the reason for this here, but it's more described to us in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. If we just want to jot that down, I'll read it to you. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, God told Moses, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The blood was to be set aside or not be consumed in the sense that other meat was. It was not to be taken in for food like your normal meat would be or your normal food would be, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, this is interesting. This is all the way back here in the book of Genesis and then repeated in the book of Leviticus. But you understand that this is what science came to the conclusion of many, many years later. That the life of a person's body is in the blood. The blood carries the oxygen. The blood carries the nutrients. Every source of our life is in the blood, which is, again, picturesque of Jesus Christ. He is the life for us. He's the life of our flesh. He, the God who created us, became man and dwelt among us. And he became flesh and blood and then shed his blood for our sin. So the picture all the way back there for Noah was, you can't eat the blood. It's special, because with the blood you will be atoned for. With the shedding of blood would come the remission of sin. Amen? So it was set aside even back then. So Noah was instructed and his sons, don't eat the blood. You can eat the animals, but don't eat the blood in that sense. It pictures Christ, and it's special. And surely, he says, speaking of the blood, surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, I will require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of a man. So he goes on, and this is the first form of government that's being instituted here from God to man. He's saying if an animal kills a man, that animal needs to die. If another man kills a man, then if it was a purposeful killing, then his life needs to be taken. He needs to have his blood shed if he has shed the blood of another. So he says in verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For the image of God made he man. Capital punishment instituted here in the book of Genesis. Now, some people don't agree with capital punishment. I happen to agree with it. I don't believe anywhere in the Bible is capital punishment removed from the ordinance God gave initially. And the reason for that is protection. God was protecting others from those that would kill. And unfortunately today, we're protecting those that have killed and leaving people who are innocent exposed. So, yeah, I agree with capital punishment. And I know that's not maybe a politically correct statement, but there's a lot of things you're going to hear today that aren't politically correct. Just so you know. They are biblically correct. They're just not politically correct. I've discovered that those two things aren't going hand in hand anymore. So, don't eat the blood. And if you shed blood, then your blood will be shed. Don't kill another man on purpose. Now, later the institution would come that if you killed accidentally, then there was provision for that, obviously. There was a different issue if someone accidentally killed a man versus purposely killing a man. And God set up cities of refuge where people could go to and be protected until the matter got settled. And the family of the person that was killed could not go and take revenge on the person who killed the man or woman accidentally. It was a different issue when it was manslaughter, for example. Now, he says, and you, speaking to Noah and his boys again, and you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Now, I read that, and I think that's a good word for all of us today. It doesn't really matter what everybody else is doing. You be fruitful and multiply. You be fruitful and grow. You enlarge spiritually. You do better in the walk with the Lord that you're on. Don't worry about what everybody else is doing. You be fruitful and multiply. And today, in this day and age we're living in, that is going to have to take some focus on our part. To not think about what everybody else is doing and simply focus on our walk with the Lord and being fruitful in our own lives. That's the key. And so I think it's important that he points that out to them. And then God spake again unto Noah, verse 8, and to his sons with him, saying, and behold, I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you. So the next thing God says after he tells Noah to be fruitful, don't forget about the blood, the covenant that God was going to make about the blood. And then he brings up this covenant that he's going to make with Noah and his sons. And the covenant, of course, speaks about grace and mercy that God's showing to Noah. But I want you to understand, God loves to talk about us being fruitful. He loves to talk about the sacrifice his son has made. And he loves to talk about the covenant that was established based on that. Those are discussions God likes to have frequently. And the more I walk with the Lord, the more I tend to discuss those things with him. And the less I tend to discuss things that don't really matter with him. You know, I've been known to talk about things with God that don't really matter all that much. I don't know about you. But the things he's really interested in here, he explains and shows us. And I think that they're important. The covenant. Watch what he says about the covenant. He says, I will, behold, establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you and from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. Now, the covenant God's going to make here is an interesting one. But let's just talk about the fact first that God mentions the fowl of the air, the beasts of the field, and the cattle, and man. Because the covenant that he makes here with men and animals and the earth, so to speak, is repeated in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Let me just read that to you, because remember, John saw this same imagery in heaven when he was taken there in the book of Revelation. There he is, seeing many wonderful things that God is showing him. And it says there in verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, a beast of the field. And the second beast was like a calf, cattle. And the third beast was as the face of a man, Noah and his boys. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle, the fowls of the air. If we go back to Genesis, you see that God makes this covenant not only with Noah and his family, but with the fowl, the cattle, and the beasts. What does this mean? It means from the beginning here in Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, God's covenant stands. It's unchanged. John sees the same imagery here that God's speaking to Noah back in the beginning. When God is replenishing the earth, he tells Noah, this is the covenant I'm going to make with you. And by the way, note that God says he's going to make the covenant with Noah. He's not saying, Noah, you need to make this covenant with me. I hope we're clear on that understanding, that God makes the covenant with man, with me and you. He does not say, you need to make a covenant with me. Why not? Why doesn't God say, well, you need to make a covenant with me? Well, the problem with covenants is they're meant to be kept. You understand that? It's an agreement that we're going to do what we say. So God says, I'll make the covenant and I'll keep the covenant. Well, what's our part? Well, we pretty much break the covenant over and over and over again. That's why the covenant, listen, is not based upon what man is able to do and keep, but what God is able to do and keep. And you can be thankful for that. And please don't fall into the legalistic mindset that somehow I'll keep the covenant, I'll make the covenant work. You won't. God will keep the covenant and he will make it work. It's his ability, not mine. It's his strength, not mine. I rest in the power of God to keep me saved, to keep me from hell, because he is righteous, holy, and gracious and merciful. What am I then, Pastor Matt? Pretty much a sinner that sins a lot and needs a lot of grace and mercy, which thankfully God has in abundance and will never run dry. He'll never run out. But don't get this wrong. Noah here is going to have a covenant made for him, just like later on Abraham will have a covenant made for him as God puts Abraham to sleep and then creates, makes, and walks through the covenant for Abraham while Abraham's sleeping. Well, are you saying God doesn't expect me to keep the covenant? He knows you're not going to keep the covenant. Well, does he expect me to fail? Yeah, pretty much. He knows you're going to fail. That is why he's provided his son, for you to live perfectly in his sight under the headship, under the covering of Jesus Christ, God's own son. So when God looks at you, he sees his son, and I'm in him. Thank you for the covering, see. Thanks for that, you know, umbrella, so to speak, of Christ that just covers me. So when God looks upon me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus, not the unrighteousness of my life. Now that's key. So watch what he does here. He says, I will make or establish my covenant with you, and neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. God's saying, my covenant is this. I'm not going to destroy the earth with a flood anymore, ever again. So, you know, as far as that goes, folks, we can rest assured the earth in its entirety will never be flooded again. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for a perpetual generations. For on it will go until the end. I will never flood the earth again with water. And this is what he did. This is the covenant he made. He says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. The rainbow that God set in the sky, we don't know if this is the first rainbow or whether or not God just intended the rainbow to mean this covenant, so he just named it so. Whichever the case, the rainbow at this point is a token then of God's grace, his mercy towards man and the earth, that he will not destroy it again with a flood. It's part of the covenant picture. So the covenant really is, of course, going to culminate ultimately in the grand covenant of Jesus Christ, which is what all covenants were based upon. A one-sided covenant between God and man, which he saves and keeps those he saves. And Jesus, of course, is the one that completed the covenant ultimately. He's the one that came and paid for the covenant to be established. Now we are in the new covenant with Christ. Now, here's the interesting thing. The picture here is amazing to me, because the rainbow then is really to be represented as what Jesus has accomplished. The judgment that he took upon himself will never have to be paid. It was paid once and for all. God judged the earth once. He says, I'll never do that again. Here's the rainbow. Here's the token of that, which is a picture of Jesus Christ, who again paid the price so it didn't have to be paid ever again. Now, that's what the rainbow means, contrary to what popular opinion might mean for the rainbow. Sorry to say that our country slid backwards this week in a number of ways, but I just want you to understand what the rainbow is and what it isn't. The rainbow is a token of God's grace, not a token of perversity run amok. So I told you, I warned you that this was not going to be necessarily a politically correct message. But as I thought about this, I thought, Lord, this is uncanny. Of all the weeks that we should land on the scripture that describes the rainbow, this is the week. And so I couldn't help it. I had to bring this up. It's like, are you kidding me? This is amazing to me. So we need to take the rainbow back. It belongs to God. It's his token of grace, man. So, so it shall come to pass, verse 14, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Whether you have a cloudy day, or whether you have a rainy day, or whether you have a nice day, he says, whenever you see the rainbow, you remember that this is what it means. And God says, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and of all flesh that is upon the earth. God says he'll look upon the rainbow and remember. And again, it doesn't mean that he has to be reminded of the covenant, but he acts upon the covenant as that rainbow appears. He is looking upon it with this remembrance of what he said. And God never forgets, never goes back upon his word. And that's important. So God said to Noah, "This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." Now, it's interesting to me that three men in Scripture are known to see rainbows. We see here Noah has seen a rainbow after the storm of the flood and judgment. Correct? Now, it's interesting because in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 3, we looked at it, the same chapter a moment ago, but in verse 3, it says that he that sat was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight like unto an emerald. When John sees in heaven the throne and he sees what's going on there, he sees a rainbow. Now that is before the judgment of the tribulation comes on the earth. He sees a rainbow there before it. Noah here sees a rainbow after the judgment of the flood. And then in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, this is what it says. I'll just read it to you. But Ezekiel sees a rainbow as well, but it's right in the middle of a storm. And that's key here to our study. So in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of the rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Right in the middle of the storm of judgment, Ezekiel sees a rainbow. So we see three men that saw three rainbows at three different times, before, during, and after the storm. What does that mean? That means that you can count on God's covenant, grace, his mercy, whether it's before you go into a storm or after a storm has ended or right smack in the middle of the storm. God is faithful. And you can see him. Listen, you can see him if you just look. Look for the rainbow, so to speak. Look for the grace of God. It's there. His provision, his facilitating of what's going on in that storm is happening. You just have to look for it. He's faithful. He's present in times of trouble. I think this is just a key. And so the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan, which just simply means that now that men are multiplying on the earth, the sons of Noah are having children, and it mentions Canaan as the son of Ham. Now, Canaan should sound familiar. It's not Cain, the brother of Abel, but Canaan, which later on would become the Canaanites. Now, who were the Canaanites? Well, they were the people that lived in the land of Canaan, which is Israel, and were the perpetual enemies of Israel over the years. And this is where it began, with this Canaan here. Canaan, the son of Ham. And something takes place here that is very disturbing in the midst of all this. And these, you know, are the three sons of Noah, verse 19, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Everything came now, every man, every woman was born of this family. Of course, we can ultimately say we're all born of Adam and Eve, which is true. But all those people that lived before this judgment of the flood have been wiped out except for this one family. And so now everybody will come from them. So, in essence, we're all brothers and sisters, literally, because we all came from this one family. And it's interesting, like it or not, this is who we are. And like it or not, this family, even though it just went through the flood, just went through the judgment, and you would think after all that, they would just be righteous and holy in their living, wouldn't you? After you go through a season of heartache, discipline, maybe you've gone through a season where you've had to grow through some adversity, maybe you've grown through your own sinful activity and the Lord's brought you through that, but it's cost you and there's a season of grief and all that. Even after all that, you'd think, right? Now you're going to be holy, huh? Now you're going to live righteous, aren't you? You might think so. But I'm thankful for the rest of this story, personally. Because if I thought that all it took was God flooding the entire earth and killing everybody but me, that would solve all my problems. You might think the same thing. Lord, it's everybody else. Everybody else is the problem. But lo and behold, God gets rid of everybody else except for this little small group right here. And yet the problems are not solved. You know, I've discovered over the years of ministry that I've been in, no one has given me more trouble than me. No one. I'm the biggest problem I have. Always have been. Oh, you can give me trouble sometimes. Once in a while, I run into a problem here and there. But the point is that I'm the issue. And here we'll see that even though everybody else is gone, all the wickedness, so to speak, that was present on the earth has been destroyed by the flood. And yet, here we come to this next section in verse 20, and it says, "And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard." He became kind of a farmer and planted a vineyard, grew grapes. And then it says he drank of the wine and was drunken. Now, this is the first mention of wine in Scripture. Not that we believe necessarily that wine didn't exist before this. It's hard to believe that in all the wickedness that man was practicing during the days before the flood, that wine wasn't a big part of that, or strong drink. But this is the first mention of it, which is important because generally when something's mentioned first in the Scriptures, there's a special meaning we can attach to it that applies to the rest of the Scriptures that would discuss the same topic. Here, the discussion is wine. When Noah planted a vineyard, grapes are good. Grape juice is sweet, correct? And wine, if you understand the process of making wine, wine really is grape juice that is really deteriorating, isn't it? It's breaking down, and we call that fermentation. But it's really decaying. The juice is rotting, is the idea. And, you know, we call it fine wine when it's rotted to perfection. Huh? But there's a picture here that's very important. That is, grape juice is sweet and nourishing and refreshing. Wine can be, if it's taken in moderation, it can be a good thing. But like the process of wine, which is a decaying and deterioration of the pure grape juice, so too the life of purity will deteriorate and decay and be destroyed if it's taken in too much. That's the point that's made here in the very beginning with this idea of wine. So a little bit, not a problem. But too much, and it turns into what the process of making wine is, and that is it deteriorates and decays your life. And so Noah began to drink of the fruit of his own labor and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Now, this is where the story gets a little confused at times by some who have tried to make more out of this than it is. But I believe what's happened here is what Proverbs talks about. Proverbs 20, verse 1, let me just read that to you, speaking about wine. The writer of Proverbs, probably Solomon at this point, he said many things about the overconsumption of wine and hard drink. But he says, and this is key, chapter 20, verse 1, he says, "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Amen. Now, wine, and the term here is wine in excess, or strong drink, which means something stronger than wine, it's a mocker, and it's not wise to consume it. So Noah here has drank to drunkenness and has showed a lack of wisdom for sure. But now he's going to be mocked for it. When you drink to excess, expect to be mocked because it looks foolish. You know, I used to be a drunk, so I know this. It looks dumb. You might think it looks cool, but you really look dumb. If you've ever talked to a drunk, you know what that's like. They don't sound intelligent. They're not interesting, even though they think they are. And they think what they're saying is very much attention getting to everybody that they talk to. Like, wow, you're really smart, or you're really something, as you slur your words and all the rest. It's not. It's a mockery of human life. It's a mockery of something God gave as a gift. But to excess, it becomes foolish. Now, this is just a key in this story. Noah is uncovered within his tent, meaning he's naked. That's the idea. He's gotten himself drunk, and now he's naked, whatever, right? He's just being drunk. You say, well, is that bad? Well, here's the deal. Noah has kids, and he has grandkids. Now, you might think you can handle the repercussions of something like too much wine or too much of anything, really, that's unhealthy for you and spiritually lacks any wisdom at all. You may think you can handle it, but here's the problem. Maybe your kids can't handle it. Maybe you think you can deal with the consequences of that, but maybe your grandkids can't. And here we see an example of the fact that Noah's son and his grandson had a problem with this. And here's what happened. Ham, the father of Canaan, and the idea here is that Canaan and Ham were in this together, which makes sense because later it's Canaan that will be cursed for this, and that's Ham's son. So it says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Many believe that Canaan maybe first saw this and then told Ham, and then Ham told his other two brothers, Shem and Japheth, stumbling in perhaps upon Noah in his tent. There he is naked, and mocked him basically. The idea here that it says in verse 22 that they saw the nakedness of their father means to look at or to gaze at with some sense of satisfaction. What does that mean? That means they kind of reveled in the fact that Noah was drunk and looking like a dummy. Meaning the heart of Ham and maybe Canaan both were rebellious already against Noah's leadership. And when he stumbled, they kind of rejoiced over it. Now, some have tried to take this and make it into some perversion or some kind of sexual perversion that happened there between Noah and his son and grandson. But the term to uncover one's nakedness, which is used in Leviticus 18 and 20 to describe sexual intimacy between family members, which is not okay, by the way, according to what God says, that would be to uncover one's nakedness. This says that they simply saw the nakedness of their father. They saw it. They didn't uncover. They didn't do something in that regard. They simply saw the condition and rejoiced. And that's enough. For our story's concern, that's enough. They rejoiced in the fact that their father had fallen drunk. And there he is, laying in his tent. Not only do they gaze with satisfaction at that, but go and tell his brothers and expose his sin. And this is where the problem really lies. Noah had no business being drunk. Ham and Canaan have no business exposing it. Sin is a problem, isn't it? Who's without sin? Anybody? Is anybody in here without sin? Anybody want to be bold enough to say, yeah, I never sin? Right? Because, of course, in John, 1 John tells us, look, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. You're deceiving yourself. So, of course, we're all sinners. Sin's a problem. There's no question about it. And we all sin. But, you know, do you have the right to go poking into somebody else's tent? Like Ham and Canaan obviously did. They went poking around inside the tent of Noah. Now, Paul equates our bodies, our lives with tents, right? He says, I'm going to leave this tent one day. This body is just a covering or a vehicle for me to get around in this tent. Now, when I go poking around in somebody else's tent, I might find some problems. In fact, most assuredly, if I poked around in your tent, I'm going to find some problems. Aren't I? If you poked around in my tent, are you going to find some problems? Yes, you are. And listen, if there's anybody who thinks that if people could poke around in your tent, the personal part of your life, the private part of your life, if you think for a minute that anybody who knows everything about you would ever want anything to do with you after they found out, you probably want to think again. If any one of us was turned inside out so we could see the very insides of you, nobody would want to have anything to do with you. Everybody would run for their life. Tell me it's not so. So the problem is certainly sin. I mean, Noah, you blew it, man. You got drunk and you're laying there naked. And your kids can't handle that. Your kids can't handle your sin. Dad, listen, your kids can't handle your sin. They won't do well with it. Either they'll follow after or they'll mock you for it. They'll rebel against you for it. Whatever the case, it's not healthy. But listen, this case of Ham and Canaan poked around in the tent of Noah and then ran and told others. Now, here's the good part of the story. Shem and Japheth, the two brothers, took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Shem and Japheth, the other brothers of Ham, when they were told that Noah was naked and drunk laying there, they went in only, though, backwards with a garment between the two of them so they could not see what had happened, and went in and covered up Noah from the other direction, not even wanting to gaze in there to see what had happened, even though they knew by description what was going on in there. They weren't going to allow themselves to look upon it. Now, this is key. Many people would find fault with others and poking around in everybody's tents, so to speak, and then they want to go tell everybody or tell others what those things are that they've discovered about someone. We call that gossip. Now, here's the question. Shem and Japheth, picture for us rather remarkable guys in that they are this. They are not people that others can be comfortable sharing gossip with. Are you? Are you someone who people can just feel comfortable coming and talking about others to? Because shame on you if that's the case. Don't provide an atmosphere for people to do that. Be like Shem and Japheth. Say, and cover it. Cover it. The Bible says that love covereth a multitude of sin. Shem and Japheth loved their dad, and they knew he wasn't perfect, probably long before this incident happened. But they turn and cover, not expose. And love is this covering. It's It's protective. You know, the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. The Bible says, you know, hey, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What if you were found uncovered in some area of your life? How would you want others to deal with that? Would you want them to run to the nearest ear and say, hey, let me tell you what I discovered about so-and-so? Or would you want them lovingly to go and cover that and not look upon it themselves even? How would you like to be dealt with? Because I'm sure Noah wouldn't have chosen to be exposed this way. In fact, we will see that for sure. So these two brothers did not see their father's nakedness. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says more in a modern kind of terminology here in the New Testament. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Don't forget who you are before you speak of another. Don't forget who you are before you condemn and talk about other people's sins. Consider your own sin first. It might keep your mouth shut. It's interesting to me that Jesus, who had the right to condemn because he had no sin, he had no faults, so justifiably, he would be the only one who had a right to condemn people, chose rather to die for people's sin and cover them, because love covers a multitude of sin. So if the one who has the right to judge and condemn doesn't, what business do I have of condemning somebody and judging somebody? More importantly, exposing those people or that person to ridicule and shame because it makes me feel better about myself. That's the only reason people do it. Is somehow, and again, it's all tied up in the fact that they looked with satisfaction. They gazed at Noah with some kind of satisfaction, making them feel better. Well, we didn't get drunk and aren't laying naked in our tent. So therefore, let's point out that he is doing that. Noah then awoke from his wine. You know, the problem with taking in too much wine is you always awake from having too much wine. We call that a hangover. Nothing pleasant about a hangover. Nothing pleasant about being hung over. It gives you the indication that you're hung out to dry. Like you wake up out of your drunkenness like you're on the clothesline, just hanging there. And it's uncomfortable, and it's no fun for sure. You know, in 1 Peter 4, Peter says, this is above all things, that you have fervent love. Above everything else, he says. Among yourselves, for, and this is the term we've been using, for love covereth a multitude of sins. He says, this is above every other law, above every other thing that you can do, that love is key. The Apostle Paul, writing the Corinthian church in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the gifts of the Spirit. And then in chapter 14, he talks about the gifts of the Spirit. And we all enjoy knowing what the gifts of the Spirit are. But in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, he devotes the whole chapter to love. He says, you can have all the gifts, but without love, you're just making noise. You can have every gift given, and yet without love, it means nothing. Because you can think of yourself in such a way that you completely miss the whole point and purpose of why you're in a relationship with God and what you're supposed to be in that relationship to God. If God is gracious, then I ought to be gracious. If God loves others, I ought to love others. And in this process, Peter is saying there in 1 Peter 4, he says, look, above everything else, make sure that love is intact. Don't worry so much about what you're gifted at. Just consider loving and being loved by God, and look at what that means in context. Jesus would tell the Pharisees, you know, who were so judgmental and so legalistic, he would say, look, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And then he told them, go learn what that means. Go learn what it means to show mercy. Not just to come religiously into the temple and sacrifice your offerings. That really doesn't really mean much to me, Jesus was saying. I want you to learn what mercy means, what grace means, what loving, gentle, kind things are. Do those things. Learn what those mean. And then your sacrifices might mean something. So Noah awoke from his wine. And then it says he knew what his younger son had done unto him. He knew. Somehow, probably, my guess is, someone told him. You see, when people are talking about you, eventually it gets back around to you, doesn't it? That's the problem, of course. The circle of gossip had come back around, no doubt, to Noah. Someone came and said, so, we heard that you were drunk and laying in your tent naked. He learned, he knew what had been done unto him. And he said, now watch, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now again, people have wondered, why is he cursed Canaan if Ham, his son, was the one who did this? Well, again, we believe perhaps Canaan was involved in this. Canaan may have been the instigator. Maybe Canaan found Noah first and went and told Ham, and they both went in and gazed at him and thought, ha ha, you know. But Canaan was involved somehow, for sure. Canaan was the son of Ham, and Canaan, of course, is the one that the Canaanites would end up coming from. And he says, now, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. In the book of Joshua, later on in the story of Israel, you remember that the Gibeonites were those that served Israel. Do you know where they came from? They were descendants of Canaan. And so this is a prophetic word that Noah is speaking against Canaan, that he will be the servant of all people. And by the way, there's grace in that part of the story because the Gibeonites served the people of Israel to the degree that they came to know their God, and actually the Lord blessed them in the end. God's so good. But the prophecy was given here that this is going to curse you. Now, the message is pretty clear. Don't be like Canaan and Ham. Don't be one who looks for and exposes other people's sin to public ridicule. There's cursing in that. There's no blessing in that. That will cause you to be in bondage, as we see that the Canaanites would become in bondage. And he goes on and says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Shem is the line with which, of course, ultimately Jesus would come. And he's the blessed line here. And Canaan's going to be his servant. But it says in verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So the idea here is that there would be fellowship between Shem and Japheth. There's fellowship between those who look to cover and bless, and then the one that serves them in this case is Canaan, so to speak, who was the uncoverer, the one who uncovered the sin. He is in the outs, or out of fellowship with the two brothers, Shem and Japheth, because they are ones who desire to cover and to bless. You know this is true. You know how this works. It's hard to have fellowship with somebody who's exposing people's sins all the time. In fact, if you talk with somebody about other people's sin, you're being foolish, because that person that's talking about others will certainly talk about you when you're not around. Problem with a gossip is they're not real particular. They only don't talk about themselves, but they freely talk about everybody else. And there's no fellowship in that, is there? I hope you're not trying to fellowship with those that gossip and talk about people. Don't make that a comfortable environment for them. Walk away from those conversations. Turn, like Shem and Japheth, turn away and walk backwards and cover whatever they're trying to expose without looking at it yourself. There's blessing in that, and you'll have fellowship with others who are of the same heart and want to make sure that we're covering people, not exposing and bringing up their thing, whatever it was, you see. Fellowship. And it goes on, and I'll finish with this. It says, Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, this is interesting. We're told how long Noah lived after the flood. Most people didn't live this long after the flood, but for some reason, God allowed Noah to live. And if you look at the genealogies from here down, if there's no gaps in the genealogies, and we can't be sure that that's not so, but if there isn't any gaps between the genealogies that were given accordingly to Scripture here, then Abraham would have been 58 years old when Noah died. That's interesting. You never think about that, do you? The overlap of time with these people living to be so long. Noah was still around probably in the earlier days of Abraham. Fascinating. But they didn't know each other. And, you know, that's another thing you think about in Scripture. You know, all these guys didn't all know each other. It's not like Noah was hanging out with Abraham when Abraham was young. They didn't know each other. But God here uses their stories in continuity, even though these characters don't have any association to speak of. But here's the point of this, and I'll just be done. Folks, what we see in this aftermath of the flood, aftermath of severe discipline and judgment on the earth, is that man is still man, first of all. We don't know how long it took, but Noah was still a man after the flood, subject to all the things man's subject to. And he was tempted, and he failed. And we understand God is gracious and merciful. But what he's teaching us in this is that even when you go through something of discipline and judgment, you think that would do it. Some of us think that should do it. I want you to understand the point of the rainbow here, though, in this sense. It was to be a perpetual token of what God was doing. It's a token of grace and mercy perpetually, which means what? Which means it continues on. It goes on and on and on. Why is it? Why is it that God's grace has to be continuous or abundant? You know, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Amen. Whoa. So Paul throws in there, he says, so does that mean that we should sin more because grace abounds more? And he uses this term, God forbid, that you would think that. But here's the interesting thing. This is interesting to me. Even though Paul says that's not the right attitude to have, that you should sin because grace abounds to cover it, he doesn't deny that it's true. Grace still abounds over sin. Not that you should have the heart and attitude that, okay, then I'll sin because grace covers it. Absolutely not. That's the wrong heart. That's ingratitude towards God. That's selfishness and sinful in and of itself. But the point is, where sin is going crazy, grace is going crazier. And people have a hard time with it. Well, that's not the way it should work. Granted, the way it should work is we should all go to hell on a handcart. That's the way it should work. Grace is undeserved and unmerited and unearned favor with God simply because God is good, loving, and gracious towards us. That's the reality. So this continuation of the rainbow, this continuation of grace has to be in place. Why? Because man continues to be a sinner. And look, listen, on your best day, you're a sinner. Well, what am I on my worst day? A sinner. Your best day and your worst day, they aren't really all that different. In your mind, they might be. But ultimately, sin is sin, isn't it? We're the ones that put degrees and levels on our sin. God looks at it and says, sin, that's that. And what does he do with sin? Judges it. So what's happened to my sin? It's been judged. It just hasn't been judged on me. It was judged on Jesus for me. And I will receive that grace daily. I will wake up every morning with that fresh mercy and receive it. And I'll do that for the rest of my life. Does that mean you shouldn't strive to do better? No, I will. I will strive to do better. I will look to the Lord for strength and guidance and ability beyond myself. I will ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I will do everything that I can to walk closely with God. But I will ultimately and inevitably fail. And when I do, God's grace will hold me up. His mercy will envelop me, and I am safe and I'm accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
There's your picture. There's your story. Oh, man is still decrepit and wicked. He's still blowing it and doing his thing. And yet there's God with his ultimate picture of grace as the rainbow just covers them and says, this is what it's all about. It's not about you and what you've done and what you can do. It's about what I have done and what I have completed and finished for you. Rest in that, folks. Be at peace with God in the fact that he has reconciled you to himself through his son's blood, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is true and that there is grace abounding even now. That there are sins that people commit daily. And Lord, we are ashamed of them and we're convicted by them. We're sorry for them. But Lord, we're forgiven. We are covered by the blood of Jesus. We are atoned for, even as we looked at today, by that blood that was shed. And so we look to nothing else, no one else, for that grace and mercy. We only come to you, our God, who is the Father of mercy, who is the God of grace, who gives us that forgiveness of sin freely, not because we deserve it, but because you love us so much and that the price has been paid on our behalf. So we come today, Lord, and just say amen to that. Thank you for it. And as we continue in these lives, may we always remember, Father, that you love the heart that multiplies and grows larger. You love the heart that covers another's sin, that doesn't expose. You bless those that are looking in love towards one another and remembering and considering ourselves before we speak about another person. You desire us to learn that and grow in that mercy and grace. So cover us again. Lord, bless this day. Bless our lives once more. We pray it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.